Just yesterday, there's a little potluck that I attended. And there I was asked a question. I was asked if you could provide one word that would describe the Bible, what would that word be? And we can all think of something that stands out to us. Some of those standing by me said truth, and others said salvation. But when I thought about it, I thought about love. From the very beginning, from the very first verse, Genesis 1:1, from the first I in the word in, to the last period there in Revelation, what do we see throughout the book? Throughout the Word of God, we see the love of God. That God loved us through the entire thing and still loves us today. And that's really what we're going to be looking at today. Last week, we started a sermon series on effective evangelism. And we started off with, how do you talk to people? Where do you start the conversation? When you're walking down the street and you meet somebody and you're starting up a conversation, where do you begin? And today, we're going to look at, what do we teach people? And this is just the start of what do we teach people? And we're going to be looking at, as Randy read for us this morning, the gospel. Really asking and answering the question, who is Jesus? What did Jesus do for us? In Romans 1, 16 and 17, it says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." As Paul is writing this letter, he starts off, and the verse right before this, he says, "I'm hoping that one day I'll get to come to Rome." And what is he planning on doing when he gets there? Preaching the gospel. And when we look at the gospel message, as 1 Corinthians points out in chapter 1, it's foolishness to the world. Why? Because they don't understand it. It doesn't make any sense to them. But for us, it's nothing to be ashamed about. It's salvation for us. And so the question that we first have to answer when we're asked about the gospel is, well, who is Jesus? Throughout scriptures, one of my favorite things to do is to go back and look at the Old Testament and find those points, those statements that were made that were pointing to Jesus. And one of the very first ones, there's several in Genesis. There's several in Exodus and so on. But in Deuteronomy, verse 18, verse 15, or chapter 18, verse 15, it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." This is Moses speaking. "From among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him." from very early on, Moses is telling them, there's going to be someone who's going to come after me, who's going to rise up from among you. You listen to him. Yes, this could be talking about the other prophets who came, but Jesus fulfilled this as well. Jesus came and talked to them and taught them how they are to be living their lives. In Isaiah 9:6, it says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace." We find rest in Jesus. We find hope in Jesus. We find peace in Jesus. And even from the time of Isaiah, Isaiah is telling them, look forward. Eventually, there's going to be someone who comes to you. And this is what he will be called. Who is Jesus? Jesus was the Messiah that was told to the Israelites, to the Jewish people, that he was going to come. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, those that were in charge of the Jews, they spent their life looking for the Messiah, looking for the one that was coming as was prophesied. But when he came, did they recognize him? No. When he came, they denied him. Why? Because he came in a way that they weren't expecting. Who is Jesus? In Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, it says, "After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" At Jesus' baptism, we see one of the defining moments where we see the Father, we see the Son, and we see the Holy Spirit. And God calls Jesus his Son. There's people that will tell you, well, nowhere in the Bible does it say that Jesus is the Son of God. What about right here? Right here it tells us that God himself is calling him his Son. In John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is the Son of God, and he was the one who was sent forth. So all those years, all those that time that was spent looking for the Messiah. And when you look at the Old Testament and you study the Old Testament and you look at all the prophecies leading up to Jesus, it paints a pretty clear picture of who Jesus is going to be. And yet, the world missed him. And yet, the religious leaders who had studied that missed him. When we teach people, we start off by teaching them who is Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus was with God from the very beginning, was there on the day of creation when everything was set in motion, and that Jesus is God. That word, when it says, in the beginning was the Word, that's talking about Jesus. And how do we know that? From verse 14 when it says, and the Word became flesh. Who became flesh and dwelt among us but Jesus? In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus is being questioned, who are you? And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. That's a call to what Moses is asking. God, who do I say sent me? And God says, I am who I am. Jesus says, before Abraham was even born, before Abraham was even there, I am. Jesus is telling us who he is, that he is the Son of the living God, and that he came to earth and dwelt among us. And we get to see now what it is that he did while on earth. Start off in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. When Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread. And Jesus says, the next thing that Jesus says, I always appreciate. He quotes scripture and he says, it is not for man to live on bread alone, but everything that comes from the mouth of God. When we're tempted, when we're going, we can learn something from this. When we're tempted, when we're struggling, when we're going through trials and tribulation, what is the best thing that we can do? Look to the scriptures. Look to the scriptures for help. That's what Jesus did. The devil comes to him two more times, trying to tempt him. Every time, Jesus resists it. And at times we view, Jesus was perfect. Jesus was flawless. He was without sin. That doesn't mean that he wasn't tempted. Matthew 4, he's tempted. After that, it wasn't like he went through the rest of his life without a single temptation. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was tempted just as we are, but did not commit sin. The high priest before him, going back all the way to Aaron, they were tempted. and they committed sin. And so on the day of atonement, when they would come and they would make a sacrifice for their sins to God, it was for the high priest's sins and everyone else around him. But Jesus is our high priest. And he went through the same temptations that we did and was without sin, blameless, flawless. He was that perfect sacrifice. And he went himself to the cross for our sins, not for his. When we look at Jesus, we tend to think, well, I can't be like him. I can't be flawless like him. We say that he set the bar too high. And yes, we are all flawed in some way. But Jesus paid the price for each of us. We are forgiven. We are given grace through his sacrifice. What did he do? John 10, 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I laid down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. In Philippians 2:8, being found in the appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus went willingly. He tells us that he's laying his own life down. He came willingly to earth. He knew this is what is in front of me. He knew what he had to do. He prays to God in the garden and says, if this cup may pass from me, let it be so, but let your will be done and not mine. Jesus willingly went to the cross. Not for something that he did. We see that two thieves are crucified next to him. They committed sin. They committed wrongdoings. They broke the law. And Jesus is in between them without a single flaw, without a single sin. And he went to that cross, which is at the time the most horrible public execution of the time. Most shameful public execution of the time. And yet, he went willingly to the cross. Jesus died for our sins, and we are made whole through him. What did he do? In Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 32, it says, brethren, I confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his own descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Jesus died. He was taken down from that cross. And he was buried. Peter makes the point here. When David is speaking these words, when David is saying that he would not be abandoned to Hades, or his flesh will not suffer decay, Peter's point is, this isn't talking about David. And Peter will make the point and say, we have the tomb of David. We know where it is. We can go there, open the tomb up, and see the remains of David. About 1,000 years later, what would be left of his remains? Bones, dust. And yet, David suffered decay. But Peter says, but the one that is being talked about here is Jesus, is the Christ, is the one who will not undergo decay. Why? Because God raised him from the dead. It's important for us to remember the sacrifice that was made. Every Sunday we come together, and what do? We take of the Lord's Supper. It's important for us to remember that sacrifice. But that's not where the story ends. Jesus isn't still in the tomb. Why? Because the stone was rolled away and he was raised from the dead. And we can look to the future and know that when we die, that's not where the story ends. That we have eternal life with God in heaven. And as we're teaching people, as we're teaching people about the gospel, we tend to teach them about Jesus suffering on the cross. And that is important. Don't get me wrong. That is very, very important. But that's not where we should end the conversation. Where we should end the conversation is, you will suffer death, but the grave will not hold you. You too will have eternal life with God. Acts 2:33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. After Jesus was raised from the dead, he spent time here on earth teaching his apostles. Teaching them, telling them what is going to happen, how they need to be prepared, what they need to do, and giving us examples of himself showing up to people, and they're witnessing his resurrection. But then he ascends back into heaven. And as he ascends into heaven, he then takes up his seat at the right hand of God. Years ago, Time Magazine posted a magazine with a cover that said, God is dead. And their point in that magazine was to point out that Americans have drifted so far away from Christianity. Which is funny because I believe the article was in the 70s, 80s. And now I look at the 70s and 80s and say, I wish that I was in the 70s and 80s. But we as Christians, we know what is truth. We know that God is not dead. We know that Jesus is not dead, that he is still alive today at the right hand of the Father. In 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about the resurrection. It talks about Jesus' resurrection. And it talks about what our resurrection will be like. And in verse 55 through 57, it says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody here at some point is going to die. We have no control over when that's going to happen. We talked this morning in our James class. We can control right now. We can't control 10 seconds from now. We have no control over it. God is the one who has control over our future. We can choose to follow God right this second. But even though we will all suffer the sting of death, death has no victory over us. Because Jesus gives us that example of raising from the dead. He is the first fruit of the ones that are going to come forward. And we're going to suffer, but one day we will all be in heaven. How do we get there? But trusting in God, following God's word, obeying God in our daily lives. The verse comes to mind that says, to pick up your cross daily. Not weekly, not monthly, not yearly, but daily picking up your cross and going. Saying every day, I'm going to commit my life to God. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. I'm going to seek his will out first. We can't do anything to get to heaven. There's no amount of money that we can pay. There's no amount of service that we can do. Jesus has paid the price for each one of us. And what he asks in return is that we obey and trust in him. Why did he come? As we talked about last week, when we start a conversation with somebody, when we talk to them about what I'm sorry, give me a second. I realize I made a mistake on your handout. Is there a part 4 on your handout? No, okay, that's, I didn't put part, I put part 4 where part 3 is, and then didn't do, okay. It happens. Okay, anyway, just, you'll have to write down underneath part 3, why did he come? As we talked about last week, when we start a conversation with people, that our conversations need to start with love. I talked about a man that I talked to, and how does he start every conversation? By telling people, oh, you're a sinner. You've made a mistake. If you've ever told a lie, guess what? You're doomed to hell. Okay. Yes, that is the truth. That is not where we start the conversation. When we start a conversation, it needs to be out of love. Jesus came to earth when we were all sinners. And God demonstrates his perfect love for us through that sacrifice. Even when we were sinners. And so we need to show love to those that are around us. But when we have a conversation with them, we talked about this last week, we do need to address why they needed Jesus to come. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." James 3:2, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins." Now, as we look at these three verses, I want you to notice something. These three verses are inclusive to everyone. They're not just including the people that are not yet Christians. They are inclusive to every single person who has ever lived besides Jesus. We are all flawed in some ways. And so, yes, we have to deal with the sin. Somebody comes to us and says, "I am in sin." We need to help them through that. Why? Because we've been helped through it. Because we've been there. We've done the same things that they have done. Maybe not in the same way, but we have still fallen short of the glory of God. And people, when they come for the first time ever to church, they look around and they see people and they say, "Wow, these people are perfect. They're flawless. They're amazing. I wish I could be like them. I don't belong here." Guess what? Everyone belongs here. The church is open to everyone. You don't have to be flawless to be a part of the Lord's church. Because I'm not. And I'm looking out here and I guarantee none of us are. Why did he come? Because we were all sinners. We were all sinners with no way of clearing our debt of sin. It doesn't matter how many bulls we sacrificed, how many goats we sacrificed, how many times a week we went to the tabernacle or the temple and we prayed there. It didn't matter. What needed to happen was Jesus needed to come and make that sacrifice for each of us. Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was pierced through our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Jesus suffered for each one of us, and it's through his suffering that our chains are broken, that our us being slaves to sin, we have been set free. John 3:16 and 17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. As I mentioned, everyone, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We are all broken in some way. We are all flawed in some way. And that's okay. We will have people who come in that are also flawed. And we need to show them we're here to help them. And that there is a better way. And the question then becomes, what do we do now? For some of us, we are already Christians. We've already done the plan of salvation. We've already done what God asks us to do. And now we need to continue to do what is right. As James puts it, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. We're to be doers. Where if you hear the word of God, what's the next thing you do? You do what he asks you to do. But for some of us, we are not yet Christians. We have not yet done the plan of salvation. And the first thing that we need to do is we need to hear. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and the hearing by the word of Christ. Each one of you today has heard the word of God. I got up here and I preached the word of God. Each one of you has heard the gospel message today. So, step one, check. You heard it. Then you need to believe it. As we talked about, be a doer of the word. Yeah, you can hear. We hear a lot of things throughout our day. We hear a ton of stuff throughout our lives. What's important is that we then act on it. And in this case, we hear the gospel. Now we need to believe the gospel. We need to believe that it is God's plan for salvation. We need to believe that Jesus did come, that he was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. And he died on the cross for us, and that he was raised and ascended to the right hand of God. We need to confess Matthew 10:32-33. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus in 1 Timothy is called the mediator, the go-between. On the judgment day, we want a mediator. We want someone who's speaking on our behalf. And if we confess Jesus as our Savior, He's the one that says, yes, this one's mine. This one's good to go. This one did what I asked him to do, or her to do. We then need to repent to Acts 17:30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Repent means to change your mind, to have a complete 180 flip, to, or 180, or yeah, 180. Math is hard. Math is hard today, apparently, because, but 180 flip. And to go the other direction, you're heading one way and you're saying, no, I'm going to go the other way. We repent of our sins. Now, that doesn't mean that we're never going to fall short again, but that we will continually repent when we fall short. And the last step is then to be baptized. In 1 Peter 3:21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the part that most places miss. This is the part that people have chosen to ignore, other churches have chosen to ignore, or have denied this. Throughout the New Testament, it tells us that we all have the need to be baptized. Matt mentioned last week or 2 weeks ago that baptism is the first step of obedience to God. It's the first step. And there's those that say all you need to do is just pray and pray the sinner's prayer. I've read the Bible cover to cover. And I'm not saying that to gloat or anything, but I've read the Bible cover to cover. Nowhere does it say, here is the sinner's prayer. Pray this and you're fine. I think if there was a sinner's prayer, wouldn't it be in the text? Wouldn't it be something important that we should obviously know? And yet, what is in the text? That baptism now saves you. So now we have this opportunity. If you're ready to obey the gospel, if you're ready to be baptized today, and you're ready to make that commitment to God, don't delay, but come forward as we stand and we sing, Send the Light.